Good morning. Good morning. I think this was the first day I was able to wear a long sleeve shirt in like 4 months. And it's fun to see the weather changing and the seasons changing, and welcome. It's good to be together tonight or today. Back in 2008, right after Christmas, in fact, the day after Christmas, I dragged my four sons to see a movie that had sparked my interest that came out on Christmas Day. Maybe you've seen it, called The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. It's based on a short story by F. Scott Fitzgerald, and it's a weird story that follows this story of this fictional man who's born old with all of the maladies and the appearance of an elderly man, and then he ages backwards. And so by the time he's finally at the end of his life, at the end of his lifetime, he's a baby. But although he ages backwards physically, the rest of his development, his cognitive and psychological and social development, is all normal. So he's like going in two different directions. It's a strange story, and my sons wondered why I dragged them away from their Christmas gifts to see this odd film. But it reminded me that we can't always equate maturity with the number of years a person has been alive. And that's true of our spiritual maturity as well. Although we might hope that the longer a person has been following Jesus, the more mature a Christian that person would be, that's not always the case. And don't get me wrong, there are many people who've been Christians for many, many years who have a very significant depth of spiritual maturity. My spiritual director I meet with every other month is in his 70s, and he has a rare spiritual depth to him. And Glenkirk Church is filled with many people who've been following Jesus for a very long time, who have deep spiritual maturity. But I've also known some Christians who've been believers for a very long time, but who appear to be very spiritually shallow and stuck. I've known many younger people who have a depth of spiritual maturity that goes far beyond their years. One of my friends is in her early 40s, and through the years, she's become a trusted advisor to me because of the depth of her wisdom and her spiritual insight going far beyond her years. And for the years that I worked with college students at APU, I encountered many, many students with uncanny depths of spiritual insight and maturity. Length of years does not always mean spiritual maturity. Now, we've been in a series through the New Testament book of 1 John called Walking in the Truth. And today we're going to look at the truth about spiritual maturity. And today we're going to look at what spiritual maturity looks like, what growth looks like, and then we're going to get a little glimpse of how it happens. From chapter 2 of 1 John, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. So I'm going to invite you, if you're able, would you stand with me as we hear from God's Word this morning? I'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. You can be seated. In verses 12, 13, and 14 of this section, John addresses three groups of people: children, young men, and fathers. And throughout church history, Christians have understood this as representing three distinct and different stages of spiritual maturity. In other words, the children here are not literal kids. But people in a kind of spiritual childhood, regardless of how old they are physically. And the young men aren't necessarily young physically, they're young adults in terms of their spiritual growth and maturity. John is not talking about our physical age in these verses. He's talking about spiritual stages. You see, our spiritual growth and maturity follows developmental stages. It follows the same kind of stages that we go through in our human growth and development intellectually and socially and psychologically. Maybe some of you studied human growth and development in high school or college, or maybe if you had kids, you began to discover the different stages kids go through. Maybe you learned about Piaget's 4 stages, or Erickson's 8 stages, or Kohlberg's 3 stages of moral development. Well, John is saying here that our spiritual growth mirrors the kinds of stages that we go through in the rest of our areas of our personality and our own growth and development. And John is not the only author in the Bible to say this. Paul says this as well. In 1 Corinthians, as he's writing the Corinthians, he laments the lack of spiritual maturity among some of the members of the church in Corinth, and he says that they are still infants in Christ. And the author of the book of Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 5 when he says that his readers, by this time in their spiritual maturity, they should be teaching other people, but instead they need milk and not solid food because they need to relearn the basic teachings about Jesus all over again. So this idea that our spiritual growth mirrors the kinds of stages we go through in our physical development is not unique to John, although John says the most about it of any other author in the Bible. And let me just take a few minutes to sketch what these stages might look like. And in what I say in the next few minutes, I'm going to build on what John says here, but I'm going to supplement what I say by some observations that Christians have made throughout the centuries. You see, for more than 2,000 years, Christian leaders and pastors have thought deeply about what these stages look like that John only mentions here in these verses. And so I'm going to briefly mention 4 different stages that reflect and build on what John says here. Everyone's spiritual growth begins with childhood, with a spiritual childhood. And every childhood begins with a birth, and spiritual childhood is no exception. Our spiritual childhood begins when we come into a relationship with Jesus, when we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, whether it happens when we're 7 or when we're 70. And similar to our physical childhood, our spiritual childhood is characterized by lots of learning. And that's not to say that we don't learn things in other stages, because clearly we do, but it is to say that this early stage in our spiritual maturity is intensive on this learning. And that's why John reminds the children that he's addressing in this spiritual childhood phase that their sins are forgiven. They are still learning to live out the implications of living as forgiven people who've been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. In spiritual childhood, we often formalize our connection to a faith community, sometimes by being baptized or by going through a confirmation or becoming a member of a church for the very first time. And again, this spiritual childhood is not necessarily related to our physical age. For some, this happens when they're kids, but for a lot of people, it doesn't. Even people who were baptized as children and raised in the church often don't get serious about their faith until their middle school or teenage years or even into college or sometimes later. I think back years ago, I did a funeral for a high school student who died tragically in an auto accident in the mountains. This was probably about 15 years ago. And while working with the family to prepare this memorial service, the dad, who had no church or religious background at all, came into a relationship with Jesus. It surprised everybody in his family. And he was 50 years old when he believed in Jesus. And so even though he was in midlife physically, spiritually, for several years, he was in this spiritual childhood phase. And again, the key characteristic of this first early phase is learning. A person in this stage is like a sponge soaking up all they can learn about God and about the Bible and about the church and about Jesus. People in a spiritual childhood stage have a very strong and very sincere faith in Jesus. But sometimes their faith is a little simplistic, which is totally normal for that stage. This stage often reminds me of how I felt as an undergrad college student after I took my first year of Greek, my first two semesters of Greek. So after that first year of Greek, I said, Greek is an awesome language because everything in Greek is so clear cut. English has all of these exceptions to grammatical rules, and Greek doesn't have that, no exceptions. Then I took second year Greek. And I learned all the exceptions. And I quickly discovered that Greek had just as much complexity as English does. See, what I learned in first year Greek was true, but it was simplified to be digested in two semesters. It was true, but it wasn't the whole story. I had confused my rudimentary one-year understanding of Greek with a comprehensive understanding of the entire language, and I was quickly corrected of that error in my second and third year of Greek. That kind of thing happens a lot in this spiritual childhood phase. Because the believer learns more and more, life starts making sense in ways that they've never experienced. But sometimes that knowledge is a little bit naive. The second stage I want to talk about is spiritual early adulthood. John calls these people in spiritual early adulthood young men, although of course it could refer to both women and to men. And many writers on faith stages throughout Christian history have pointed out that the key characteristic of this stage is on doing. So learning and then doing. And it's not the people in this stage stop learning. They're still learning, but their faith is characterized by action, putting their faith to work. And John describes the people in this stage as strong. The Word of God lives in them. They're overcoming the evil one in their lives. In early childhood, our spiritual life is all about action. We develop spiritual practices in our lives that we do daily or weekly or consistently to keep us strong spiritually. Reading the Bible becomes less and less about learning new things, although we still learn, and it becomes more and more about strengthening us spiritually to live out an active Christian life. It's at this stage that we often begin to serve. We volunteer in ministry. We help out in our church. We get involved in our communities. We discover our spiritual gifts. And in this stage of early adulthood spiritually, we feel closest to God and most alive spiritually when we're doing things, when we're helping out a homeless person or praying through a list of prayer requests. When we're preparing a Sunday school or Bible study lesson or singing in the choir or cooking a meal to serve to a group of people. In fact, there's so much action in this stage, it's not uncommon for people in this stage to overcommit to things, to even burn out a little bit, because action is the primary characteristic of this spiritual early adulthood. Now, the transition from early adulthood into later adulthood is so significant that I'm actually going to treat it as if it's its own stage for a minute. We might call this midlife, and This transition can be a hard one. And remember, this is not about how old we are physically. These are stages of faith development. I've worked with many, many college students and young adults that are going through this kind of transition in their own faith. Often this transition from early adulthood towards later adulthood is sparked by a crisis in our lives. Sometimes it's a failure or a mistake that has long-lasting implications in our lives. Sometimes it's a circumstance that's out of our control, like a chronic illness or being fired from a job. Sometimes it's a family crisis, like a divorce or a broken relationship with a parent. Sometimes it's a significant hurt or disappointment we've experienced in church or with a pastor or with a spiritual leader. And sometimes there's nothing wrong in our outside world, but we go through an internal crisis in our faith where suddenly everything we thought we believed we're questioning. During this transition, the simple faith of our spiritual childhood is often replaced with questions, sometimes even with cynicism or skepticism. Sometimes people going through this transition drop out of ministry because they're so tired. Sometimes they stop going to church. They often feel like there's something wrong with them. If other people in their congregation knew what was happening inside, that they'd be judged by others. During this transition, the simple but sincere faith that we developed during our spiritual childhood feels insufficient and unable to grapple with the kinds of questions that we're asking or the circumstances that we're navigating. And John doesn't talk about this transition in our reading, but enough Christian authors throughout 2,000 years of church history have talked about this enough that it's important to mention. It's been called various things. It's been called the dark night of the soul. It's been called spiritual desolation. It's been called purgation or spiritual desertion. I call it a wilderness experience in our faith. And it's a lonely, hard transition. We might feel abandoned by God, alone in our church. We might feel burned out from all of our action. It's a winter experience where our spiritual life feels like it goes into dormancy. It's a scary time because people are often afraid that they're losing their faith. Often during this faith, this stage, past trauma and past experiences catch up with us, and we suddenly have to face them and deal with them. Sometimes people at this stage seek the help of a spiritual director or a counselor or a therapist. Others experiment with new churches, trying to recapture what they once had, but they feel like they're losing. It's a hard transition, this transition into spiritual midlife. But finally, the last stage that John mentions is later adulthood, which is marked by knowing. Twice in our reading, John describes fathers as those who know God from the beginning. People in later spiritual adulthood have a deep and abiding knowledge of God. And it's not to say that we don't know God in the other stages, because clearly we do. It's all about having a relationship with God. But people in later adulthood are marked by a deep and profound depth of closeness or union with God that's been tested and refined by difficult questions and painful circumstances. They've learned to nurture a continual awareness of God's presence in their lives, even in the midst of hard times and unanswerable questions. When people in this stage serve in ministry, their service is reflected by a fruitfulness that's the fruit of this deep knowledge of God. These are the spiritual mothers and fathers among us. Our spiritual maturity follows these kinds of developmental stages, very much like the ones that I've sketched. And there's a lot more we could say. It's possible to get stuck in a stage. Sometimes we revert back to an earlier stage. And there's far more that can be said, but I want to press on because John gives us a glimpse about how we can participate in this process. If spiritual maturity is a developmental process that's similar to our human growth and development as people, how can we actively engage in this process? Well, one answer that Christians have given is through education. In fact, for many, many years, the department in most churches that dealt with spiritual growth and maturity was called the Christian education part of the church. And this assumes that education, acquiring more and more information, is the primary mechanism for our growth. But you know, I've known people who know a lot of things, but who seem very shallow spiritually. In fact, I've known people who can name all of the Old Testament kings of Israel and Judah in order, but who are very bitter, angry, prideful people. Acquiring more information does not always translate into spiritual growth and maturity. In verses 15, 16, and 17 of our reading, John whets our appetite about how this process takes place. He tells us not to love the world or the things of the world. Now, John is not telling us that we can't love people or that we can't love our jobs or that we can't love Yosemite or Joshua Tree or these places around the world. The way John is using this word world here, he's talking about the world as a system that's become dominated by sin and exists in rebellion against God. Not the world as God created it to be, not the world as God is redeeming it to become, but the world in its fallen condition, the world apart from Jesus and his lordship and his salvation. And it's interesting because in the past, when Christians talked about being worldly, they often focused on specific behaviors. For instance, I went to a Christian university back in the 1980s, and we had a whole list of things that I couldn't do while I was a student there because they were considered worldly. I couldn't drink alcohol, I couldn't smoke, I couldn't dance, I couldn't gamble, I couldn't watch rated R movies because all of those things were considered worldly. But notice here for John, worldliness is about our heart. It's about what we love. He's focused on our affections, not on our behaviors. That we can't love the world in its fallen condition and all that the world offers and be filled with the love of God the Father at the same time. John describes loving the world in three different ways here: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh describes our inner disordered desires that, apart from God's grace, cause us to want things and desire things that are outside of the will of God for us. The lust of the eyes describes what we see in the world as it exists apart from God, that tempt us and lure us away from God. And the pride of life describes a lifestyle where we become our own God, where we exalt ourselves above God's role in our lives. And it's often pointed out that the very first temptation recorded in the Bible had these three elements. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes. The lust of the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise, the lust of the flesh, and that eating the fruit would make her like God, the pride of life. And it's been pointed out that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he too was tempted in these same three ways. He was tempted to turn stones into bread because he was hungry, the lust of the flesh. He was tempted to make a grand entrance from the temple so that everybody would see who he was, the pride of life. And then the evil one showed him a vision of all the kingdoms of the world and promised to give those kingdoms to Jesus if Jesus would just abandon his mission and worship the evil one, the lust of the eyes. John is giving us a glimpse here in how maturity takes place. Our spiritual maturity is a product of reordering our disordered desires with love for God and love for God's ways. I know that's a really long sentence. I tried to make it shorter, I promise. Reordering our disordered desires with love for God and love for God's ways. You see, spiritual maturity is not merely about getting more information. Spiritual maturity is not merely about refraining from doing bad things and instead doing good things. Spiritual maturity is what Christian author Dallas Willard called a renovation of our hearts. What we want, what we love, what we yearn for, these internal desires have been disordered by sin in our world. And reordering these desires with love for God and love for the will of God is what causes us to grow. You see, we are what we love. Or even better, we become what we love. And as we grow in love for God and the ways of God, which last forever, we are inwardly remade, transformed, renewed. So how can we walk in the truth about spiritual maturity? By understanding that each of us is in a developmental process from spiritual childhood towards spiritual adulthood. And that we can participate in this process by seeking God's love and by loving God, opening ourselves to Him to remake our disordered desires, to renovate our hearts. So we fall more and more in love with His ways and with who He is. Now, I've been a pastor for about 25 years, and I've noticed something about churches and spiritual maturity. I've noticed that very few churches effectively minister to people in all of these stages. Some of you heard me before that before I came to Glenkirk 9 months ago, I was an associate pastor at a large congregation with over 4,000 members. It's a great church. And during that same time that I was there, I was the volunteer pastor at a tiny little church that met Sunday afternoons that had 20 people. So every week I'm ministering to a congregation of 4,000 and a congregation of 20. And I've always been struck by the fact that the big church did a great job of ministering to people in the early childhood and early adulthood stages of spiritual development. But when people went in that transition towards midlife, in that church they often struggled to find a place where they belonged. Meanwhile, the little church that I was at did a great job with people in that transition into spiritual midlife and into later adulthood. That congregation was filled with people having a crisis of faith or going through a painful life transition. In fact, many of them considered themselves refugees from large churches where they felt like they no longer fit in because of the questions that they were asking or the circumstances that they were navigating in their life. But in that small church, I saw very few people in early childhood or early adulthood. And I've always been struck by that discrepancy. Because can't it be that a congregation would be healthy enough to minister to people in all of these stages? Is it too much to say that we'll not only be intergenerationally with age, we'll be intergenerational with spiritual stages, that we're bringing people to faith in Jesus and helping them grow and giving lots of opportunities for people to learn and to grow, but that will help those in early adulthood in their faith put their faith to work and get involved in action? But we'll also be a safe space for people going through hard transitions in their lives, asking hard questions, dealing with disappointment and cynicism, and that we help those in later adulthood re-engage with a deep and abiding knowledge of God? That doesn't seem too much to ask. And I think Glenkirk can be that kind of place. I think it is that kind of place. And I think that we can continue more and more as we walk in the honest truth about spiritual maturity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the love of the Father. Thank you that you, God, don't call us to pull us up by our own bootstraps and clean ourselves up, but that you transform our hearts, that you call us to love you, and that as we do, we fall more and more in love with your ways. Father, may this congregation be filled with people at all stages. May we see each other, Lord, not with comparison or judgment, but with empathy and love. Thank you for these words. Thank you for this congregation. For we pray these things in Christ's name.